This is session number 7. Topic today is, we continue the letter to the seven churches. This is the third letter, the letter to the church in Pergamum. So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So that's the letter. What are your thoughts? It's not exactly a peaceful picture that you see here. No, it's almost threatening. You know, there seems to be some kind of almost violent. Well, it's like Jesus here is saying, "I'm coming to war against you," is almost what it seems like it's saying.
But he did say in the beginning that he doesn't have anything wrong with them because they kept his faith.
Yeah, they've
so they've
done well in keeping the faith during the days of Antipas, but there have been some problems.
Right.
The teaching of Balaam, the Nicolaitans.
So there's there's some good, there's some bad. There's the warning is one of judgment. Judgment is going to come. There's been physical violence that's taken place. Antipas, who I'm sure they knew, we don't know who this person is, but he apparently was killed for being a faithful witness. And in fact, the situation in Pergamum is pretty bad. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And then in 13b, the second half, "Who was killed among you where Satan dwells?" Is among you where Satan dwells, or is Pergamum where Satan dwells? When we follow the structure of how these words are laid out, you know, the parallel is that dwells in Satan's throne is parallel to where Satan dwells. You see that in the diagram there. So it's where Satan dwells is the city, not the congregation, not the church. Yeah. also notice that in the letter, the previous letter, in the letter to Smyrna, it mentioned the synagogue of Satan, where here mentions the throne, Satan's throne. So it seems to be another level of some kind of evil or corruption that's taking place. So, and as we noted last week, the letter to Smyrna did not contain any sort of admonition or rebuke. So whatever Smyrna was experiencing was definitely not anywhere near severe as what Pergamum is undergoing. The situation seems to be that there are some in this church who are faithful and some who are not. It appears that accommodation with or accommodation of pagan practices is again the issue. Nicolaitans we encountered in the first letter, the letter to Ephesus, and this group comes up again. And then Jesus is about to, it seems like, declare war on the church at Pergamum. So there's warning, but there are also promises for those that repent and who remain faithful. Hidden manna, a new secret name. What is this with the hiddenness, the secrecy?
Secret name.
Yeah. My thought there is perhaps it has to do with the whole theme of Revelation, of that of mysteries being revealed. What was secret is now going to be revealed. So, let's get to some historical background around the Church of Pergamum. Unlike Smyrna, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, in Pergamum there was no known strong Jewish presence. It was very strongly pagan. Mm-hmm. Like many of these cities where these letters are going, it was a famous and prosperous city. And it was a center of the imperial cult. We've seen that in the other cities so far, that the imperial cult was very strong.
But they have some sort of Gentile church there or something like
that?
Okay. Christian. There is a Christian
Christian presence, so obvious, because it's obvious the letter is going there.
Right. Yeah, and they're allowed to practice in the imperial cult because there are no Jews there, so they would kind of be considered treasonous, wouldn't they, at that time, without a Jewish synagogue there to practice in?
Right. They would have no excuse. They wouldn't be able to say that, well, we're Jews.
Mm-hmm. So for them, it is worse there than anywhere else because they're really having to kind of conform,
right,
more so into the culture than they should really be.
The pressure is strong.
Yeah.
The pressure is very strong. It was once the capital of the Roman province of Asia, so again, it was a prominent city. 40 miles north of Smyrna, so just a couple days' journey from Ephesus to Smyrna, it was a couple days' journey. From Smyrna to Pergamum, it was another couple days' journey. Pergamum, it was famed for its library and book production.
Really?
So apparently it was a very literary and cultured city. People were very knowledgeable. The sword symbolizes either judgment or war or both. And for the Romans, it was the power to execute capital punishment. That's what the sword represents. And from the Bible background commentary, Pergamum was traditionally known for its worship of Asclepius, the god of healing, whose symbol on Pergamum's coins was the serpent. If you've ever seen medical school symbols, they often have the snake symbol. That's the god Asclepius. They also worshipped Demeter, Athena, and Dionysus, along with some Orphic elements. Its famous giant altar of Zeus, which was 120 by 112 feet, overlooked the city on its citadel, and some have suggested that this is the background for Satan's throne in this verse.
Okay, the big statue of Zeus.
A more likely allusion for Satan's throne is the local worship of the emperor celebrated on Pergamum's coinage in this period. Local rulers had been worshipped before the Roman period, and Pergamum was one of the first cities of Asia to build a temple to a Roman emperor, also on the citadel, making it a center of the cult. A further imperial temple was dedicated there within a decade or two after John wrote Revelation, so it is clear that the cult was popular there. All citizens were expected to participate in civil religion, or they would be suspected of disloyalty against the state. But Christians could not participate in imperial festivals or eat the meat doled out there, and as a group would thus naturally be suspected. The original Ark of the Covenant was permanently lost in 586 BC, and the manna inside it had vanished before then. But a wide spectrum of Jewish tradition declared that Jeremiah or an angel had hidden them and that they would be restored at the end time. And a similar view took root among the Samaritans who dated the departure earlier. Well, that there's the reference to the hidden manna.
So the privilege of eating the manna.
Finally, in regards to the stone, pebbles of various colors were used for admission to public celebrations. A black stone was the sacred symbol of the infamous Asian goddess Cybele. White stones were used for medical purposes, were associated with Judea. And, perhaps most significant, jurors used black stones to vote for a person's guilt, but white ones to vote for innocence. The Old Testament associated...
So white stone.
Yeah. The Old Testament associated change of name with a promise. Also, note that white stones were given to victors of competitions, athletic events, for entrance into banquets, or victors of soldiers returning from victory in battle. They would be given white stones for entrance to their victory banquets. And finally, in regards to these letters themselves, the church at Ephesus, if you recall, they resisted false teachings. The church at Smyrna endured tribulation. The church at Pergamum experienced both, and they also appeared to be condoning some false teachings. So, now getting into the letter itself, the self-identification, who is dictating this letter? Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Again, it's using phrases that echo back to the first chapter of Revelation that describe Jesus. So Jesus is bringing judgment. Well, Jesus himself is bringing judgment in sharp contrast to Pergamum as the wielder of Roman authority. In other words, what it's communicating to the church in Pergamum is that it's not the Roman authorities that you have to fear. They hold no true authority over you. The only authority that you need to keep in mind is God. The church situation, this is the only letter that begins, "I know where." And all the other letters say, "I know what." So their location is the source of their problem. Where Satan's throne is. Again, possibly alluding to the temples of Zeus or Asclepius. But more likely, it's the emperor cult itself. The environment in Pergamum, as we've noted, was particularly hostile to Christianity. So the pressure is strong. Pressure to conform to pagan practices is very strong. The pressure to deny my faith rather than to hold fast my name. But for the moment, they appear to be holding. Not be holding very strongly, but they are holding. And given the content of the letter, it appears that in the past there had been some kind of persecution, implied by the phrase, even in the days of Antipas. So that presently there is no systematic or widespread persecution of Christians at this location. Antipas is described as a faithful witness. The same words used to describe Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5. So it's not that Antipas is Jesus, but that Antipas is a faithful witness to the message of God, just as Jesus is. So what is the present problem? It has to do with some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? Was there a person in this city, in this church, by the name of Balaam? Probably not.
Well, it's talking about Balaam and Balak.
Yeah, it's a pseudonym symbolizing this false teaching and the people who are teaching them.
Probably referring to Balaam of the donkey.
Yeah, and it appears that the teaching of Nicolaitans are synonymous. They're essentially the same thing. The tradition that Balaam taught Balak, whatever these problem teachings are found in some of the non-scriptural writings, such as Pseudo-Philo on the life of Moses, and also recorded by Josephus, a Jewish historian.
And what did he teach?
Well, what is the teaching? It's found in Numbers 22 through 24. Basically, what happened was, what happened there? Balak wanted Balaam to initially curse Israel. Well, Balak was afraid of Israel. And Balak believed that if Balaam could curse Israel, then Israel would no longer be a threat. But as it turned out, Balaam could only speak what God told him to say, and what ended up was the course of three settings, Balaam ended up blessing Israel rather than cursing cursing Israel, and Balak got very upset. Balak had offered Balaam considerable wealth and power if Balaam would simply curse Israel. Well, he didn't get any of that at that time, but Balaam being Balaam, he wanted the wealth, he wanted the power, he wanted the prestige. And so Balaam found a way to curse Israel without cursing Israel. And that's found in Numbers 22 through 24.
So is the letter saying that the people of Pergamum are finding a way to bless Jesus without blessing him?
No.
Like they're finding a loophole to live in the place they're living in without?
Well, this is a negative. The teachings of Balaam are a negative thing.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Like they're doing it backwards the way he did it, or no?
Or
so 24, actually it's in 25, the teaching of Balaam to Balak, found in 25. This is after, so chapter 24 of Numbers ends, then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And if the story ended there, things would have been fine.
Yes.
But what happens is, chapter 25 begins, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And continues with some more specifics of what was happening. But essentially, we don't read it here, but with tradition and found in other places, it was Balaam who taught, quotes taught Balak, that if he could get Israel to be unfaithful, to worship Baal, to entice their men with your women, things would, their God would forsake them, and things would turn out well for you, Balak.
So even though Israel has been blessed, you can win them over more flies with money, kind of.
Yeah, so Israel was tempted, and they were caused to stumble at Peor. It involved idolatry and sexual immorality, and things didn't turn out well for Israel. God's anger was kindled against them, and judgment fell, and quite a few of the Israelites died.
So the teachings of Balaam in Pergamum, is that going over to the culture of where they are, even when it goes against what God wants? Is that what is going on in Pergamum?
It could be.
Okay.
So, according to this letter, some Christians were being led astray by this teaching. In this precise setting, it was perhaps a form of what's known as docetism or Gnosticism, both which hold that the body is either illusory or evil and only the spirit is good. So in other words, what you do in the body does not matter because it's going to be destroyed.
So the body and the spirit are two separate things, and you can do evil things with the body, and it doesn't matter as long as you're doing good with the spirit. And
yeah, as long as your beliefs and knowledge are good, you can do whatever you want in the body.
Because the body is evil, so there.
I swear my body made me do it.
Yeah.
So one of the problems is in regards to food offered to idols. Well, in regards to food offered to idols, the New Testament itself is a little contradictory.
Yeah.
Because
Paul says it's really
what does Paul say? Paul says in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up puffs up, but love builds up, etc., etc. Therefore, this is verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. That was one big long sentence. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, though of former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Etc., etc. So, and Paul concludes this discourse in chapter 8 with, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't have to, it's not about food itself, but it's how food affects someone else.
Yeah, because it goes along with the whole, like, gods are territorial thing, and when you're eating their food, you're basically submitting to the fact that they're the ones that are keeping you alive in that area or whatever.
But Paul's saying that if you don't believe this God exists, then you might be able to eat whatever you want without submitting to the God, because God doesn't exist.
Well, you know, and Paul in 1 Corinthians again revisits this food offered to idols thing in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul's. We don't have time to really go into what Paul is writing to the Corinthians, but what it appears he appears to be saying is that from a strictly total absolute sense, food offered to idols is not of any issue. Mm-hmm. But what it symbolizes is an issue.
Right. Basically, you're trying to make... You have to have the air about you if you're to eat this food that it is a sustenance of food, not of faith. And you have to make sure that nobody that's watching you is being swayed to the manner that you would be eating it to prove that the God that you're eating it from is alive.
And
to not sway your other Christians.
And it sounds like what Revelation is saying is that if you do eat this food, then the people around you will think that you are submitting to that God, even if you're not. It will cause the culture you live in to think that you worship their God.
That's right. So don't go to the Republican Party or the Democratic Party and enjoy their food, because people might think you're a Democrat or a Republican. But to go in there and say, these people have no idea what they're doing, but I believe in the eat of their food.
Oh my gosh. Oh boy.
Maybe. The Jerusalem Council's ruling on this matter of food offered to idols is to abstain. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But they have shortcake.
And what we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 20 is implied as abstain from food offered to idols.
Uh-huh. So even though Paul says it's not that big a deal, it really is.
So there's some possible interpretations of why there are these contradictions or seeming contradictions here. Perhaps John is attempting to revert the license that Paul granted and bring Christianity back towards the more Jewish norms. Well, maybe John is more conservative than Paul.
Yeah.
Or a second interpretation is that accommodation of cultural practices was not really an issue at the time Paul wrote.
Yeah.
It was not a time of persecution of any sort. Now, at the time Paul wrote, Christians were still
allowed to be Christian.
Yeah, they were still part of the Jewish sect.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps even in some sense, this accommodating or not offering, eating food offered to idols was more of a legalistic bent,
right,
accommodating Jews.
Right.
But in what's happening in the later first century, a couple decades or three decades or so after Paul has been executed, is things have changed.
Mm-hmm.
So there's increasing pressure. This emperor cult has come on really strong now. There's increasing pressure to engage in emperor worship. And simply to be a good citizen, accommodation in even small matters is seen as the beginning of a slide.
Mm-hmm. Well, if in Paul's time, there wasn't anybody telling the Christians, you must eat, then eating or not eating was not a big deal.
Right.
But in the time of Revelation, if there's people saying, you must eat, therefore you will declare you are worshiping the emperor, then eating or not eating was a very big deal.
There's more people looking at whether or not you eat, so that you eat more.
Right. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
So that was that's the first of the teachings of Balaam that's problematic. The second is sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Do we take a literal interpretation? It's certainly a possibility. But it's unlikely that this is literal sexual immorality. It's unlikely that Christians would openly engage in literal sexual immorality at pagan events and temples. It's hard to imagine that. That is so far off the scale. So, given the entire context of Revelation, it's probably better to be understood, the sexual immorality is a symbolic reference to unfaithfulness to God by the following of pagan practices. And we find examples of that in some of the Old Testament prophets, where Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea wrote of Israel engaging in sexual immorality by being unfaithful to God through idolatry. And we find that this metaphorical sense dominates Revelation. The whore of Babylon is one of those references that comes up. So, those are the two teachings of Balaam that some are holding to at the church in Pergamum. Any accommodation can be a stumbling block for Christians and should be avoided, and Paul would agree with that.
So,
even though the absolute teaching of Paul contradicted the absolute teaching you find here, they would have been able to find common ground.
I would think so. Both John and Paul, if they were able to get together at the end of the first century there.
Would that be the same as our modern conflict with the scientific Christian nowadays, where they are, the Christian creationism, not creationism, but no, where they're starting to say that that there was an evolution Christian-based thought process, like they're starting to go ahead and say, well, yeah, evolution happened through God or something like that.
There's
a movement like that right now where people are starting to accommodate the scientific.
There are the literal creationists who hold that Genesis 1 describes literally what happened. And then there are those who don't believe that Genesis 1 is a literal description of how God created, but rather it is a metaphorical, theological description, and that God could have created in any number of ways, including through evolution. God initiated the process of life, but then he used the process of evolution. And that they would be theistic evolutionists.
And that's kind of a form of accommodation, too.
It could be considered.
Because, I mean, right now, when you think about our situation and their situation in Revelations, you look at Christians in a modern world right now are kind of stuck between science and faith.
Mm-hmm.
And science, in a lot of ways, is a faith because they have to believe that the theory that they've come to is the right answer because they don't still have the complete picture, but they are basing it on quote-unquote factual information. So right now we're kind of still in that, you know,
maybe,
complex relationship between a cult environment and a faith-based, practice. So it's kind of, to me, it mirrors that a little bit, where here we are, we're accommodating as Christians now scientific practices so that we can kind of insulate ourselves from conflict in our modern times.
Hmm. Maybe.
I think so a lot, yeah. Actually.
So, yeah, and this... But it goes both ways. Because ultimately, my opinion and belief is that ultimately it really doesn't matter what you believe about how God created the world.
Right.
But if a person is so adamant about a literal creationism, that person offends and turns people away from Christ, then even if that belief happens to be true in the absolute sense, that becomes a stumbling block.
Right. And more so than really the creation aspect of the scientific world, it's the whole tangible thing is the stumbling block more than anything. That's the form of accommodation that Christians, when they're accommodating something like that and not letting it be known that our faith in God comes first and our understanding of science is beneficial, then that's where it's also a stumbling block. It's also a point in our modern world where I think we can reflect on this and see the similarity that this might be happening to these people, where, you know, right now it's also the immorality thing kind of plays into, because there's people whose faith is actually pulled away from God because they're immersed in this culture so much that they can't see him, so it may not be real type thing. And they're kind of plagued. We're plagued with that on a daily basis, where we have to sometimes explain ourselves and try to accommodate people and not offend them that might think that, well, you know, you're just, you know, how can you think of something like that when it's not real? And you have to sometimes actually bow out of a conversation because you just don't have the words to give them sometimes.
Yeah.
But I don't know why I'm rambling on about that. It just seems so important in my life.
So, as I was going through this, actually I put this together a few weeks ago, knowing that this week was going to be busy. The last page, I just want to turn to the last page. It was working through the difference between morality and ethics.
Okay.
So in common use, morality and ethics are used interchangeably. However, there is a difference. The diagram below attempts to illustrate the difference. And for those who can't see, we're just listening, I have three circles here. One circle is divine morality. Second circle is, say, Jim's morality, whoever Jim may happen to be. And the third circle is Anne's morality. And they all intersect. And so, Jim and Anne intersect, divine and Jim intersect, divine and Anne intersect, and divine, Jim, and Anne, all three intersect in a small portion. So, let's see. Simply stated, morals are personal codes of right and wrong. Okay? So God has, you might say, the one absolute morality of what is right and wrong. But we don't know that. We don't know. We have some ideas of what that may be, but our moralities and divine morality are not the same.
But they intersect.
They intersect at some point. But what we know to be right or wrong may not necessarily be what God considers right or wrong. And obviously, between individuals, morality is, we know, they differ. Now, so that's morality. Moralities are personal. Ethics are how these personal codes translate in relating with one another. So what this diagram shows is that because human beings are limited creatures, corrupted by sin, our morals and God's morals do not match up. What we think is right could be wrong from God's absolute perspective. Likewise, one person's morals will not match another's. Ethics is treating another person in a way they believe they ought to be treated without violating our own morals. In many Christian circles, the teaching is that God's judgment of people will be based upon His absolute moral standard. Therefore, to be assured of salvation, we are taught to move our morality so that it matches God's. But will it ever completely match God's in this life?
But the way God interacts with people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Paul's time and the time of Revelation, is different. It's not one.
Right.
It's
so
not
that's
one
this.
Set of rules.
So the next sentence: this idea that God uses an absolute moral standard to judge all people does not match God's actual recorded actions in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then, how does God judge? God judges, I believe, based upon ethics. How does one treat another? So ethics can change from one situation to another, from one culture to another, from one period in history to another. We see that in, towards the end of Matthew, where Jesus is describing the sheep and the goats in the last judgment. How are they judged?
By how they treat
one another.
Not by what they said.
Not by what they believe, not by what they say, but by how they treat one another. So this understanding, I think, can explain why Paul can say food offered to idols is not really a problem, whereas John says exactly the opposite. Uh-huh. It also fits what Paul wrote in Romans 14 about everything being clean, but doubt makes even that which is right sin. Now, if a person thinks something is sin, even though it may be, in the absolute sense, right and moral, for that person, it is still sin. Okay. Now, continuing on in this letter, the Christians at Pergamum have not been as successful in avoiding the influence of false teachers as the church in Ephesus. So the exhortation is very short, very succinct. Therefore, repent. And you know, repent, what does repent mean?
Pay attention to what you're doing and not do what you're doing. No. Just basically look back toward God and try to find Him again.
It can mean change your mind. Yeah. Turn around. The warning is if they do not repent, Jesus will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth.
Lovely. Why do you fight when the sword is in your mouth?
Oh, that's a very good question. We'll get into that. I will come is against a present indicative verb tense, which means it's now. Uh-huh. I will come to you soon is
coming.
I am already here thing.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
No, the soon is now. Uh-huh. Not soon is about to happen, but soon is happening. The imagery of war is in Revelation. You know, we can't avoid it. It's found this in the middle and towards the end, chapter 12, chapter 13, 17, and 19. Mm-hmm. This idea of judgment against an unrepentant church, you know, is also a theme in Revelation. God warring against His people comes from Jeremiah 21, verse 5, which contains the phrase, "I myself will fight against you," speaking to Israel. The Messiah smiting his enemies with the word of his mouth. So the sword in the mouth are words. It's not literal sword. It's not a physical sword. It's words. Mm-hmm. It's found in the apocryphal book, the Psalms of Solomon. Also, the word sword plus mouth equals...
The Psalms of Solomon.
No, the Psalms of Solomon.
Okay.
And the sword plus mouth pointing to words of judgment is found in the fourth book of Ezra.
Okay.
And it's important to understand this imagery of sword coming in the mouth, warring, doing battle, as words of judgment rather than literal physical killing. This is important because we see the same imagery later on in Revelation in chapter 19. If we don't get that imagery right, this imagery right, we'll misinterpret what the war in Revelation is.
Okay.
So if they do repent and hold fast, there are three promises. If you recall, Ephesus had one promise, Smyrna has had two, now Pergamum has three promises offered to it. The first is the hidden manna. Mm-hmm. And this comes from Hebrew history, Exodus chapter 16. It was miraculous food from heaven, which sustained the Israelites for about 40 years. While they were wandering around the wilderness, a portion of it was saved and placed in the sanctuary and in the Ark of the Covenant. The Jewish legend speaks of Jeremiah hiding it just before the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. This is, this legend comes from the second book of Maccabees, the Lives of the Prophets, fourth book of Baruch, and the second book of Baruch.
So the idea of being allowed to eat that manna would be a tremendous privilege.
Yeah, it harkens back to this food that came from heaven, which sustains. And well, for Christians, this manna is Jesus. And Jesus spoke of himself as the true bread of life that came from heaven, that was sent from heaven. This is found in John chapter 6.
And if one of the issues they're having is with food and eating or not eating and all that, that could be pertinent in that way too, huh?
Oh, yeah, certainly. Certainly.
Just like David and the... David and the not eating anything.
Which power are you going to depend upon?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Are you going to depend upon the power of the emperor to keep you safe?
Then you get the sword. You depend on God, you get the man.
Yeah, no... So you fear the sword of Rome, and so you accommodate the emperor cult. Mm-hmm. Or, and in turn end up with the sword of Jesus. Or do you trust your life to the heavenly manna, the hidden manna? Mm-hmm. For the Greeks, this miraculous food could refer to ambrosia. It's the fruit, food, or drink of the gods. Mm-hmm. It was said to confer immortality to those who eat it. Huh. See, this, I wouldn't have known this if I hadn't watched Xena. It's amazing. Xena brings in so many of these Roman, Greek, Celtic... Asian legends.
All her little adventures were some sort of one of those.
But
he's always got the same little blonde friend.
Yeah, but it's amazing because I get these little nuggets of mythology, and then I look it up because I get curious.
Like the whole Greek god that gave man the gift to heal himself, mm-hmm. and they took that away from him. He was dying. Oh yeah, my mom even watched that. She recorded it every week when it was on. I know.
I prefer Percy Jackson than the MCM. Well, that's got some of the same stuff, doesn't it?
So, this hidden manna, it is about, where are you seeking life? Where do you seek life? Second promise is a white stone. Mm-hmm. Earlier, we already read about and discussed some of the background comments about white representing acquittal and innocence, representing victory and representing some kind of invitation to a banquet. Uh-huh. And, a banquet is kind of important in the whole scheme of Jesus' salvation story. He often used the metaphor of a banquet, mm-hmm. to refer to his kingdom. White is, the adjective white is used elsewhere in Revelation for similar concepts. So the interpretation is, it seems pretty clear, this white stone. It represents innocence, it represents victory, it represents invitation. Mm-hmm. So what about a new name? Whose name is this new name? The stone that's given with this new name could be inscribed either with the deity's name or a new name given to the disciple. Mm-hmm. Now, I think most frequently this new name has been understood to be the new name of the recipient. Mm-hmm. However, the Old Testament, there are Old Testament passages that speak of God's promise to give a new name not to individuals, but to Jerusalem. find that in Isaiah, a whole bunch of places. Also Ezekiel and also Zechariah. And in Revelation, the only other place where the phrase new name is mentioned is chapter 3, verse 12, which reads, I will write on him the name of my God, the new Jerusalem, and my own new name. So in the context of both Old Testament passages and the only other place in Revelation, it's probably best to interpret this new name as the name of Christ that only those who belong to him knows. So rather than each person who goes into the kingdom is given a new name, they're given a stone with the name of new name of Christ. It's kind of a secret password to get into the banquet.
And could this new name of Christ imply an understanding of him?
Probably.
Knowing?
Since the name represents, in the Bible, the character of the being.
Knowing the new name would be actually understanding and knowing him.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that pretty much, you know, comes to the end of this letter to Pergamum, the third letter. There's quite a bit there. Quite a bit there. So in summary, once again, it's the accommodation of culture, the accommodation of pagan practices, which is at issue. That's what Revelation is addressing. What's at issue is teachings that lead away from God or prevent coming to him. Those are the problems. Where things are not absolutely black and white and very clear, in the gray areas that we all face, which is probably most things, people are going to be judged on ethics. How do we treat one another? Particularly as it affects their walk, not our walk, but their walk with God. And that's what, you know, as long as we're walking with God, God is not concerned about how we're walking with God, but God is concerned about how our walk is going to affect their walk. Those who keep their eyes on Christ and lead others toward him are promised life. And that brings us to the end of this letter. Any of any other thoughts or comments, questions? Made sure I wasn't totally off my rockers, but
looking up other people.
I looked up did a search for people who wrote about this thing about difference between morality and ethics.
And since other people have said it too, then it must be right.
Well, no, not it's right, but I'm not totally off. All right. So that concludes number 7 the letter to the seven churches, Pergamum.